The reading for this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 1 to 22, and can be found on page 1151 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Thank you, Maggie. Do keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us today to be people who live lives that are free from sin. And remind us, Lord, that we are not above temptation. And so we pray that we would remember that you are good and that you do provide an escape route. We are not forced to sin. We can flee from temptation. So please, Lord, give us wisdom today from your word this morning and how to live lives that are pure and holy and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for 13 years, Timothy Treadwell was a self-proclaimed friend and advocate of the grizzly bears of the Alaskan wilderness. While Treadwell had no formal training in wildlife management or in conservation science, in a somewhat mystical experience that occurred in 1989, Treadwell had a moment with a bear where he felt like he had a personal connection with the grizzly bears of the Alaskan wilderness, which, by the way, grizzly bears are the world's largest land predator along with the polar bear. And in his pursuit to befriend grizzly bears, Treadwell went 13 summers and camped in the Alaskan wilderness playing the part of a bear whisperer. Treadwell would photograph these bears and take videos of them, and he would attempt to make up-close personal contact with wild bears. including walking right up to full-grown grizzly bears, letting them lick his hands. And in one of his videos, Treadwell even kissed a bear on the nose. And in doing so, Tim Treadwell made a name for himself, and he managed to raise thousands of dollars for the environmental charity that he founded, appropriately named Grizzly People. But alas, Tim Treadwell's friendship with the grizzly bears of the Alaskan wilderness ended in tragedy. When in 2003, Treadwell and his then-girlfriend attempted to make contact with one of these grizzly bears, which resulted in both Treadwell and his girlfriend being mauled and then eaten by the bear, which really shouldn't come as a surprise. Because grizzly bears are dangerous, wild animals. Anyone who knows anything about grizzly bears will tell you that. And to ignore that fact is something that someone can only do for so long. Because to flirt with a grizzly bear is to flirt with death. And the same thing could be said of sin. Now, most of us would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't do that much sin. I mean, especially when you compare me to the worst people of history. But the Bible uses the word sin to describe how each and every one of us has rebelled against God. We've rejected God's rule in our lives, and each one of us has decided to pursue life on our own, to do life our way. And the bad things that we do or say or think, they're expressions of that rebellion. And one of the consequences of rejecting God's rule in our lives is that we come under God's wrath, that is, His just anger towards those who rebel against Him. And ultimately, the penalty for our sin is our death, both physically and spiritually. Sin is deadly. But the very good news is that when Jesus died on the cross, He took the punishment we deserved. And when you put your faith in Him, God will forgive you and He will save you. And God will give you a new life in Christ. Isn't that fabulous news? And so in Christ, we are free from sin and from its consequences forever. And yet, that doesn't mean that we should feel emboldened to go and participate in sin. Because sin is still deadly. It still has consequences that are not good. But sadly, as we return to 1 Corinthians, there were some people in the Corinthian church who were abusing the freedom that they had found in Christ, because they'd fallen under the illusion that because they were freed in Christ, they could do whatever they wanted. And so some in the church were just engaging in sinful behavior. We look back at chapter 5 and we had that guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. And still others were making decisions that weren't necessarily sinful, but they were making choices that could potentially lead weaker Christians into sin. So if you'll recall back in chapter 8, some of the Corinthians were insisting that they were free to eat meat that was sacrificed at a pagan temple. And they were eating this meat without any consideration for fellow Christians who maybe had come out of idolatry and were struggling with the temptation to engage in idolatry. And Paul's conclusion back in chapter 8 was that, yes, we might be free to eat food that is sacrificed at a pagan temple, and that we might be able to do so without being sinful ourselves, but that we are being sinful if in doing so we tempt a brother or sister in Christ to go and worship an idol. And here in chapter 10, Paul concludes that discussion regarding the freedom that we have in Christ by warning us not to assume that we're impervious to sin's dangers and its temptations. And to make his point, first in verses 1 to 12, Paul warns us that even those who think they're on firm foundation can sometimes fall. So we shouldn't test God's boundaries. And then in verses 13 to 22, Paul instructs us to flee from temptation. Because sometimes we can just be unaware of how vulnerable to sin we actually are. And he applies this principle specifically to the issue of participating in pagan worship practices. So let's dive right into our passage this morning, starting at verse 1, which begins this way. Let's take a look, starting at verse 1 of chapter 10. It says this: "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In verses 1 to 5, Paul draws a parallel between the Israelites, who were God's people in the Old Testament, and the Christians in Corinth, and the Christians everywhere, who are God's people today. And if you'll recall back in Exodus, God had met His people, Israel, and saved them from slavery. And he's making a parallel between what happened them and the salvation of them from slavery and us today in being saved from sin. And Paul's main point in drawing this comparison between the ancient Israelites and Christians today was to warn us not to make the same mistakes that the Israelites made. Because according to verse 7, almost immediately after God saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, they started worshiping idols. They started saying, "Oh, this calf, it's what saved us from Egypt, not the true God of the Bible." And according to verse 8, the Israelites indulged in sexual immorality. And according to verses 9 and 10, the Israelites tested God and tested Moses, their leader, by grumbling against both God and against Moses with regards to their circumstances. And according to verses 7 to 10, in each and every one of these instances, Israel's rebellion was met with a terrible judgment. Because according to verse 6, the Israelites had set their hearts on evil. So at the same time that they presumed that they were safe because they were God's people, they were testing God's boundaries. And they were engaging in sinful behavior. And as a result, they received the judgment that they deserved. And according to Paul, these things occurred as an example for us, warning us not to presume that we're safe from sin's temptations, warning us not to test God's boundaries, warning us not to flirt with sin. And you know, this warning had to hit home for the Corinthians. Because like the ancient Israelites, the Corinthian church also had a problem with worshiping idols. They had a problem with sexual immorality. And they had a problem with grumbling against their leaders. You remember those factions that Paul talks about in chapter 1? Where one group was saying, "Oh, we support Paul." And the other group was saying, "No, we support Apollos." And they were grumbling against one another. And like the ancient Israelites, the Corinthians presumed that they stood on a firm foundation. Because they presumed that they could do anything they wanted to do. Because they were free in Christ. They presumed on God's grace. But in verse 12, Paul's warning was, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because sin is like a grizzly bear. By nature, it's deadly. And yes, when you put your faith in Christ, God has saved you from sin, and you are free from sin's bondage, and you are free from the consequences of sin. And so in Christ, we are protected and guarded, and we have assurance of our salvation. But that's not a license to presume on God's grace. It's not a license to flirt with sin. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine that we are here in Jersey, and we get a forewarning of a tidal wave that's going to come and hit the island. You know, and we know it's coming. We know we've got advance notice. And in preparation for this real danger, provision was made to protect you. And you were given a secure storm shelter in which to weather out this tidal wave. But you know, you've lived in Jersey forever. You're not like one of those, you know, foreigners that come in. I mean, you've lived here forever. So you know about Jersey. You know the way the sea works. You know the island pretty well. And you do have a bit of a fascination with storms. I mean, it's so nice when you can kind of see a storm on the horizon. So you thought, you know what, I'll just leave the shelter for a little bit just to take a peek, you know, before things get serious. And while you're out in the elements, you think, well, you know, the danger's not here yet. They probably overestimate this stuff. I mean, they did it with the snow last week, tidal wave, who knows? Maybe I'll just grab a surfboard and catch a few waves because I bet the waves are really good right now in advance of that tidal wave coming, you know? And so in advance of the tidal wave arriving, you decide to do a little surfing. And you know, the funny thing is, as you're out there in the water, the danger seems just less and less dangerous, doesn't it? It just seems fine. It seems okay. You just get accustomed to it. In fact, you almost forget that there's anything to worry about at all. But then someone from the road over in St. Juan's, he's driving by on his way to his shelter, and he sees you in the water, and he thinks, what an idiot. So he shouts at you, and he says, "You there, what are you doing? There's a tidal wave coming. Are you crazy? You're going to be in trouble." And you go, "It's okay. I'm okay. I've got a shelter. I'm okay. I'm from Jersey. Don't worry. I'm okay." I'll be all right. Don't you worry about me. I'll be okay. But then the tidal wave comes, and you're not okay. Because rather than heed the warnings and steer clear of the danger and take refuge in the safety of your shelter, you decided to surf on a tidal wave. And the point of the illustration is very simple. Don't presume that if you flirt with sin, you will be safe, because sin by nature is not safe. It is deadly. Now, if you have put your faith in Christ, I want to reiterate that nothing can separate you from God's love, that Jesus will never cast you out of His kingdom, that He will bring to completion what He has started in you, and therefore you can have absolute confidence that your salvation is secure. And so a true Christian can't fall from grace. But we would be foolish to think that we're immune from falling into sin. And to be clear, a true Christian will want to listen to God's warnings about sin. And the warning in verses 1 to 12 is that we should not assume that we're above sin's temptations and its dangers. Because if the Israelites fell into sin, I mean, we'd be a bit presumptuous to assume that we'd be above it, wouldn't we? I mean, they were there, right there with God, pillar of cloud, you know, pillar of fire. God had saved them in miraculous ways, and they still failed. We would be absolutely arrogant to assume that we're above falling ourselves. And yet, I think that when we do flirt with sin, we assume that somehow we're special, don't we? We think that we won't be the ones that fall. We won't be the ones that make the news. We won't be the ones that cause trouble. So I'm thinking of the Christian who thinks that it's unnecessary to have boundaries in how they interact with members of the opposite sex who aren't their spouse, or thinks that it's unnecessary to have boundaries about what they watch on television or on the internet, or on just generally what they consume in the media. Because they think, you know, I don't need man-made rules. I'm a Christian. I'm free in Christ. I won't fall into sin. I'm self-controlled. I've got it all together. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't fall into lust. But I think we are deceiving ourselves if we think that we're somehow above being tempted to sin, particularly the sin of lust. Because for most people, if you're above the age of puberty and you are normal, you will have sexual desires. And sexual desire is a good gift that God has given us to use in marriage. But because all of us are sinful, there's always a potential for us to corrupt God's good gift, isn't there? And so with these facts in mind, it would be wise to assume that no one is above the temptation to sin sexually. Now, for some people here this morning, they go, well, that's easy for me to assume that because I'm tempted to sin sexually all the time. For others of us, it's not a current temptation for us. It may not be a problem for us right now. But somewhere down the line, it could be. And we deceive ourselves if we think that we're above being tempted by something that most people struggle with at some point in their lives. And Paul's warning here is that we shouldn't pretend that we're above the fray. If you think it couldn't happen to you, be careful. Don't be deceived. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God's people can and do fall into sin. And the reality is that sadly there are too many Christians who have fallen into sin. There are too many Christians whose marriages have been ruined because of adultery. And I promise you that for most of those Christians, they had strong morals. They thought they had self-control. They assumed, yeah, other people might be tempted by sin, but somehow I'm different. They presumed that because they knew God, they were above the temptation to lust. But then in a weaker moment, they clicked on that provocative link on the internet. They engaged with that coworker who flirted with them because it just felt nice. It's harmless. They said to themselves, it'll only just be that one time. And as a result, they fell into ruin. They fell because they assumed that their self-control was all they needed. But as it turns out, their self-control was not as firm a foundation as they thought it was. What they really needed to do was run to Jesus and run away from sin immediately. See, they were self-assured rather than being completely assured that Jesus is their only hope for salvation. The problem isn't having confidence. We should have confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. They fell because they assumed that their self-control was all that they needed. And the Bible's response to this attitude of self-assurance is, don't be so sure. Don't think that you are the exception to the rule. Don't think that you can handle temptation on your own. Don't think that you are morally stronger than other people. Don't be self-assured. But instead, in humility, listen to God's warnings. Turn to Christ. Let Him be your foundation. Don't trust in yourself when it comes to sin and temptation. And as we continue in our passage, God continues to instruct us by warning us to run from temptation. And He applies this principle specifically to the sin of idolatry. Let's read together from verse 13, which says this: "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." In verse 13, Paul reminds us that the temptations we face are not unique, that temptations are common to all people. I think sometimes we can fall into sin and think that it's just inescapable because somehow our version of sin is worse than everyone else's, that there's no way we can escape, that we're just stuck. I've counseled a number of people who will say, you know, I've got this besetting sin in my life and I just do it all the time and it's a compulsive sin and I can't help it and I don't like it and I can't fix it. It's part of who I am. And they bought into this lie that somehow their sin is a special species of sin that can't be overcome. But Paul dismisses that here. He reminds us that temptations are common to all people. And then Paul reminds us that God is good. I think it's sometimes we forget that, don't we? That God is good. He doesn't want us to fall into danger. He doesn't want us to be hurt. And that sin is not inescapable. In fact, the exact opposite is true, that God always gives us a way out. And so we need to look for that way. I remember when I was in school, every year the fire department would come in, they'd give us a fire safety lesson. And the highlight for me was always the fire engine. But strangely enough, I actually did listen to what they said because the lessons were just so remarkably simple. So for instance, one of the lessons of the fire safety week was this. It says, if you're in a building where there's a fire, the first thing you should try to do is go in the opposite direction of the fire. Pretty simple, right? So if the fire is here, where do you go? There. You know, if you go to a door and you touch the handle and it's hot, don't open the door. Why? Because you don't want to come face to face with a fire. Pretty simple idea, right? But also, to survive a fire, you need to look for the exit signs. So as fast as you can, you need to make your way to those exits. How can I get out? Because if you stay put, you may not be safe because fire has a way of spreading, doesn't it? And these very basic lessons regarding how to escape a fire can be applied as we think about how to escape temptation. So for instance, if you know that you are susceptible to a particular sin, maybe you are prone to gossip, or maybe you are prone to grumbling. That's one of mine. Oh gosh, grumbling. Or maybe you are tempted to be greedy. I mean, if you know that you are susceptible to a particular sin, run away from it. Don't put yourself in positions where you will be tempted. So if you are prone to gossip or grumbling, try to avoid the types of situations and the types of conversations where you have an opportunity to be loose with your tongue and casual with the way that you speak. Try to avoid those situations altogether. If you're prone to being greedy, you might want to go in the opposite direction intentionally by actively pursuing generous and serving other people rather than yourself and making a habit out of those opposite behaviors. If you find yourself in a situation where you are actually actively being tempted to participate in a sin, look for the emergency exits. Trust that God has provided you a way out, that He's for you, that He doesn't want you to sin. So for instance, if you were talking to a friend, and they say to you, did you hear what such and such did last week? I mean, can you believe they did that? And automatically your alarm bells go off in your head, where you go, maybe they've got good intentions as they're telling me this. Maybe they want to pray for the person. But I know my own heart. And I know I'm saying, oh, let's pray for them, but I'm really just wanting to participate in the gossip. And the temptation is just being dangled in front of you right there. And in that moment, you're tempted to gossip, and you also don't want to let your friend down who's right in front of you, but also you don't want to fall into sin. So in that moment, you need to have the forethought to look for the exits. So for instance, you might create an exit by saying something like this. You know what, I'll have to admit, I am actually tempted to talk about that, but I actually have a gossip problem. And so I probably better not talk about that, if that's all right. I'm sorry, it's my thing, actually. It's my fault, not your fault. And then quickly find another thing to talk about. Look for the exits. We need to train ourselves that when we feel the temptation to sin, that we need to run the other way and look for the exits. But what about when we don't recognize when sin is a temptation? Because sometimes we can be unaware how dangerous a particular situation can be. This was certainly the case with the Corinthians and their attitudes regarding idolatry. Now, just as a reminder, back in chapter 8, there was this issue around whether is it okay or not for a Christian to eat meat that's been sacrificed at a pagan temple. And rightly, Paul said that pagan idols aren't real. They're not real. It's just wood. It's just stone. It's just metal. Not a real thing. And that eating the food is a spiritually neutral thing. It won't taint you. And so you can exercise your freedom in Christ. And therefore, if you are able to eat meat sacrificed at a temple and do so with a clear conscience, and you're confident that an idol is nothing, then go for it. But at the same time, Paul warned us that in exercising our freedom, we need to be considerate of others, because others might be actually tempted to worship that idol. They might not be able to make that distinction in their minds. And here in chapter 10, Paul warns that while idols are not real, idolatry is real. Idols aren't real, but idolatry is real. And therefore, Christians shouldn't be involved in pagan worship practices or ceremonies, even if they offer a meal at the end of the service. And we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that non-Christian worship practices are somehow spiritually neutral, because according to verse 20, let's look at verse 20. It says, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God." And we don't want to participate with demons. What Paul is saying here is that it's naive to think that a Christian can participate in a worship service to a false god and somehow there not be some sort of spiritual participation. And then he uses the example of the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper here at church, we have bread and we have the cup, and we share that meal together. And in essence, is it just bread and is it just grape juice? Yeah, that's all it is in terms of the material thing. But when we are participating in the Lord's Supper together, the Lord is with us spiritually, isn't he? And we are participating with the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Through his Spirit, through that obedient act of participating in the Lord's Supper. It's something real. It's really spiritual, isn't it? So in the same way, when you participate in pagan worship practices, even if you think it's nothing, there might be something spiritually going on there. Don't be so sure of yourself. Because while idols are not real, idolatry is real. And it is wrong. And therefore, we need to flee from idolatry. Here's just a little example of how this might apply in our lives today. First, we need to recognize that there's lots and lots of practices in our culture right now, because we're in a pluralistic society where lots of things are getting mixed and matched. There's lots of things in our society that are just considered normal, but they come out of a tradition of worshiping false gods from other faiths. Okay, so for instance, yoga is a form of exercise that's rooted in Hindu worship. Now, for most people in the West, yoga is just exercise, isn't it? Okay, so we don't need to get so upset. Like if we have a friend who's saying, "Hey, I'm going to yoga class," don't go, "Idolater." I mean, for most of them, what they're doing is they're just going to their exercise class, aren't they? They're like, "Okay, whatever. I'll see you later. I'm going up to the gym." But Christians have to be careful, because the philosophy that underpins yoga is a religious philosophy. And it's a Hindu philosophy. And in Hinduism, the goal of yoga is to unite oneself with the Hindu concept of God. In fact, in Sanskrit, the word yoga means unity or union or to unite. Because the goal, the purpose of yoga is to achieve unity with Brahman, which is the highest level of the Hindu gods, and in their kind of pantheistic array of gods. And Brahman is not the living personal God of the Bible, but rather the Hindu concept of the ultimate God is an impersonal spiritual force that includes both created things and non-created things, that includes both good and evil. So both good and evil are united in one being in Brahman. And that's distinct from the holy good God of the Bible who is living and active. And so a Christian has to ask themselves, if that is the intended purpose of yoga, the end goal for yoga, do I want to be united with Brahma? Do I want to participate with that version of God, which includes both good and evil? So good and evil are basically the same. They're both, you know, two halves to a coin. Do I want to participate in that? In the pantheistic, impersonal God of Hinduism? And you know what? But I want us to be real careful. It might be possible for a Christian to isolate the physical aspects of yoga from the religious philosophy that yoga is based on. But I think that Paul would say that we need to be very careful that we don't join in with activities where we unwittingly participate in false forms of worship. By the way, this is one of the reasons why normally I'm fairly laid back about most anything. But if you say to me, hey, Drew, there's this thing that's going on at this other church down the road, you'll notice I'll go, let me have a look at it first. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I just want to make sure that we're on the same page and that we're actually uniting under the right things. And so I will naturally have a cautiousness that's not because I don't love those people or care about those people. I just want to protect us as a church, that we're not unwittingly participating in false worship. And we do need to be careful. And by the way, there are some valuable things in yoga. I say this just for full disclosure. My sister is a full-time yoga instructor. Okay, she's not a Christian, but a full-time yoga instructor and a lovely person. So I'm not vilifying people who do yoga. But we need to recognize that, yes, there may be some valuable things that come out of some of the practices around us, practices like yoga. But we have to weigh that against the danger that we could find ourselves participating in practices that could morph themselves into forms of idolatry. What I'm saying is that we need to be discerning. Here's an illustration that might help us understand the value of discernment and why sometimes it's difficult to separate the good from the bad. Let's imagine that we're up at Fort Regent. My family goes up to Fort Regent about every Friday afternoon for some sort of lesson or whatever, and they usually get a meal or a snack or something. You're up at Fort Regent, and they've got one of those bins where, you know, you press the foot button and the bin top pops up, and you're throwing something away in the bin, and you go and press the foot button and the top pops up, and in the bin, in amongst the rubbish, is one of those fabulous Jersey cupcakes. Have you seen those cupcakes? Yeah, I mean, they sell them sometimes in town, and they're about this big, and they've got icing that's like 3 feet tall. You know, they're gorgeous. And it's there in the bin, and you see the icing, and it looks just amazing. I mean, exquisite. You see the cake. It doesn't have its wrapper on, and it's just sitting there amongst the rubbish, and the cake looks just gorgeous. And you think to yourself, golly, that's a nice cupcake. That cake looks tempting. And you know, you might be able to point to the fact that the icing is sweet and that the cake is moist. You know, there it is right there amongst the rubbish. But the wider context of that cupcake being in the rubbish bin cancels out all of those good things. Because we know that when we eat food that's been in the rubbish bin, what's the odds of us getting sick? Pretty high. And a discerning person knows not to eat a cupcake out of a rubbish bin. I was doing this illustration with someone the other day. They go, we can just dust it off. I said, that's not normal. Don't do that. That's not good. Well, in making decisions about what we're going to participate in, we need to be discerning. We need to ask ourselves, does participating in this activity lead me closer to Jesus or further away from Him? Does it make me trust in Him alone for salvation, or does it make me trust in myself for salvation? Does participating in this activity lead me to believe wrong things about God or about how He interacts with me? Does it lead me to mix worldly ideas with biblical ideas in a way that is unhealthy? Does participating in this activity seem okay to me, but it might not be okay to God, and so just to be safe, I'm not going to touch it? And above all, we should be careful that we don't unwittingly eat out of the spiritual rubbish bin. As we close this morning, I think that's God's overall message from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That we need to be wise in the decisions that we make. And that means that we can't be naive. We shouldn't presume that we're immune from sin's temptations and its dangers. And when we do face temptations, we should flee from them. We should look for the exits. We shouldn't pretend like we can handle it on our own. And we need to be humble enough to admit that we don't always recognize when something is spiritually unhealthy. And so we might need to be a bit more discerning. We might need to get a bit more information. We might need to think about something before we jump in with 2 feet. Because you can't expect to kiss a grizzly bear and not come away without a scratch. You can't expect to surf in a tidal wave and not drown. You can't play with fire and not get burned. You can't eat from the trash and not get sick. You can't flirt with sin and assume that it won't happen to you. Let's pray that we would be wise and careful in what we do. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to rely only on Jesus, who is indeed our spiritual rock. We thank you that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and it always has been and it always will be. And so we pray that we would put our faith only in Christ. We pray that we don't establish ourselves on any other foundation. And Lord, we pray that we don't assume that because we are self-controlled or because we go to church or because we have good morals or because somehow we're different, that we're protected from sin's dangers. But rather, we pray that we'd find refuge from sin in your Son. That we would listen to the warnings that you give us from your Word. And Lord, we do recognize that you are so good, that you have made a way for us to escape temptations. You are so good that we must make being faithful to you our number one task in life. Please, Lord, guide us by your Word and by your Spirit and enable us to make faithful and wise and discerning decisions. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's so easy for us to think that we